thank you for what you have shared with me during this week. And I pray, Lord, that I get out of your way and that whatever it is you want shared from your word, that is exactly what is given. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think before we really delve into the scriptures themselves, I wanted to share. I always like to give a little bit of history. So I want to talk about why Paul wrote this epistle to the Ephesians. And it is Paul that wrote it, and it's generally accepted that it was written around 60 A.D., and at the time, Paul was imprisoned in Rome. Paul had, prior to that, spent at least 2 years in Ephesus, planning a church, working with the community, working with the people, pastoring, and he did have that church established. It was an international tourist center, and it was known for its religious pluralism and its fascination with magic and the occult. And I think this helps us understand why Paul's emphasis on the power of God over all heavenly authorities in Christ's triumphant ascension as the head over the church and all the things in this age. The Ephesians needed to be reminded of those things in order to remain resolute in their allegiance to Christ. Kind of makes you think about where we're at, right? And though I've said that this was written to the Ephesians, there are some scholars, some theologians that believe that this epistle wasn't necessarily written just to the Ephesians, that it was a circular epistle. And they say this because it lacked the personalization that Paul normally has in his letters. And the fact that he was there and that he knew people and he planted a church, they believe that it would be more personal if it was directly being sent just to the Ephesians. But because it was such a large community, it probably was the first place the letter went to, if that is the case. That being said, looking at where we've been, I was thinking that during the past few weeks, we've been in Ephesians. 2 weeks ago, we were in chapter 3. Last week, Pastor Mike covered chapter 4, verses up to verse 3, I believe, verses 1, 2, and 3. And so now as we move further into chapter 4, I believe that we need to understand that the majority of the first three chapters are doctrinal in nature. And they're an outgrowth of Paul's prayer. It's a prayer. He's focused on building the foundation that defines our calling as Christians. And this was in preparation for the next three chapters, chapters 4 through 6. Which are the practical application of our conduct, our walk as Christians. In chapter 4, Paul begins by exhorting the church to unity based upon the truth of the one God. So let's read Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And these three verses is the basis of Christian unity. It's referred to as the seven uniting ones because it always starts out with one, seven ones. They're the list of unifiers or the elements of truth for the church. I'm going to share something with you. When I do a study in the Word, when I do my study and research, I like to use the adverb approach. I don't know how many of you know what the adverb approach is, but way back in school we were taught that an adverb is who, what, where, when, why, and how. The five W's and an H. So I figure that if I can answer those questions in the process, I probably have covered what I need to know. So as we start out, okay, first of all, we already knew who. Paul wrote this to the Ephesians. We know when. It was about 60 AD. And we know from where it was written. Paul was in prison in Rome. And we even, to a degree, know why it was important to the Ephesians. But why is it important to us? What does it mean to us? And how do we apply it to us? So what does the scripture mean to us? Let's start there. I think, first of all, in order to fully understand verses 4 through 6, we need to start with verse 3. Paul is pleading for a unified church, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Note that the spiritual unity already exists. It's here already. It's there. It is a product of the Holy Spirit. Mankind does not produce spiritual unity. We can't force it. What Paul is asking of them is to strive to preserve this unity. Also note that Paul, in his asking, is implying a concern that there are differences that need to be addressed. Otherwise, there would be no need to ask the question. And here, peace is used as that state of reconciliation which creates the bond that unites believers in Christ. Sorry. So let's start out. There's one body, the body of Christ, the church, where believers are the body and Christ is the head. And the body is submitted to and does what the head says. As such, we obey him and function under his control and will. It is in this that all who are saved, and when he was writing, all Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God and to the church and to each other. Next, there's one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Our unity is based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul states, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him." We are sealed with the Spirit, as stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. And he leads us to God. The Spirit is the one who works on our hearts and transforms us. It is through the Spirit that the church is made the dwelling place of God. And that's in Ephesians 2:22. The Spirit leads us into the one hope. The hope Paul is referring to is a future hope. The future aspect of our salvation, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we will be changed to be like Christ and share his glory. Paul refers to this as the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2, verse 13. It's the Spirit who gives us hope as we believe in the promise of his coming. according to Romans 15, verse 13. The hope of our calling, or the one hope, is inspired and energized by our calling, is the bringing of all persons to the unity of Jesus Christ. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us by His blood and who is the head of the church, according to Ephesians 1, verse 7. He is our peace. All true biblical unity centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our eternal Lord. Simply put, Jesus is in charge. Unity is found when we all submit to the one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we think of unity, we think that we're not talking about conformity. It's not about making us all the same. It's about the unity in diversity. Okay, we all share one faith, all of us being saved in exactly the same way. By grace we have been saved through faith, and this is not of our own doing. It is a gift of God. There is one set of revealed teachings from God. Right here. This means there is one body of truth that has been revealed by God through the Spirit. Faith is the inward disposition of the heart, identifying us with Christ. One baptism. Baptism is the initiatory rite admitting believers into the church. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Symbolic of the washing of regeneration. Baptism is the outward sign by which we are united and identified with Christ. And it's interesting that different commentators and different people, they have some real issues with baptism. It's amazing that we're talking about unity, and there are parts of this, of these three verses, that we can't be united on, that we've got to have, you know. And I just keep going back, well, this is what it says. And again, this is the Word of God. And as believers, we have one Heavenly Father. He has made each one of us. He has the power over all. He works through us to do His perfect will. He lives in us to shape and use us. He shares His image together through the Spirit and shares His riches in Jesus Christ. Verse 6 has, this verse, has the impact of being the ultimate base of all the unity and what's at the core in God's relationship with us and our relationship with Him. Or as E.F. Scott summarized, all Christians are united because God is over them all. His presence pervades the church to which they belong. He dwells within their very hearts. So why is this important to us? Well, it's important to us because unity is critical to the survival and healthy growth of the church, of our church. And how important is it in Scripture? Well, think about this. Paul defined the seven elements that form the biblical basis for unity in three verses. Three elements connected to the Holy Spirit in verse 4. Three elements connected to Christ in verse 5. And one element connected to God the Father in verse 6. Seven is the biblical number for perfection. It appears that Paul may have structured this selection of verses to show, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I'll get to it, that the unity of the church is a manifestation of the perfection of the Godhead. He also stated, Paul's principle for unity is that we should see ourselves as members of the church and see the church as a reflection on earth of the oneness of the triune God. Three in one, one in three. Today, which is almost 2,000 years ago from when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, we are faced with distractions, temptations, pressures from the world that cause tensions and divisions within the body of Christ for us as believers, which can, and in some cases, have led to disunity. Biblically, it's clear that the church's mission, what the church's mission is. Some of the goals include sharing the gospel with others, worshiping together, caring for those less fortunate, and loving, encouraging, and admonishing one another in God's word. None of these can be fully realized if the church is divided. Remember, God wants us to continue endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we base our beliefs on Scripture, we should be able to settle every argument according to its truth, right? Unfortunately, it's not that simple. Our human nature, our preferences, and different interpretations of Scripture cause disagreement. I said earlier, baptism is an issue within these three verses that people who our theologians and commentators of the Bible don't necessarily agree. So it's our human nature. But even with all that said, how can we apply this to us? What's our practical application? The practical application of the Scripture is to remember first that our efforts should not be directed toward creating unity, but rather maintaining peace within the body. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And when we meet as a community through and in Jesus Christ, led by the Holy Spirit to see Christ in others. We can't go wrong if we always seek to see Christ in others. We must remember that to preserve and promote unity, we must be clearly rooted and grounded in Christ and in the biblical basis for unity. You know, I don't know how many of you know who Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. Well, good, I get to share a little bit about Dietrich then. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a very gifted, bright man, a theologian, a pastor in Germany, pre-World War II. He was pastoring a church. In 1933, when Hitler actually started coming into power, he came out against Hitler. He said, you know, that they need to be careful not to follow idols. And he was talking to the church because many members of the higher ups of the church were buying into Hitler. In part self-preservation, but in part some believed what he was talking about. But Bonhoeffer spoke out against it. And he ended up for several years in prison. He was arrested by the Nazis. And just days before the end of the war, Hitler had him executed, 39 years old. And I share this because here's a man who truly, truly believed in the unity that needs to be in the church. He talked, preached, wrote books on the Christian community. And he talked about the fact that Christianity is a community in Jesus Christ. That Eric and I are brothers because of Jesus. We're automatically brothers. That we have that relationship. That everything we do is because of Jesus Christ. And that we need each other because of Jesus. That we need, at times, our brother to help us. Because he'll be stronger in Jesus than I am at that moment. But everything we do in that community is because of Jesus. I'll share just a little bit more about his life. The day that they came to get him, and this was written by an English soldier that was in the same prison with him, the day that they came to get him, to execute him, they walked in and asked for Bonhoeffer, and everybody knew what that meant, that they were going to take him out. And this soldier wrote that he had just finished preaching a sermon, and the sermon was, by his stripes will be healed. And as he was walking out, Bonhoeffer told them, my life will now begin. But what I found really interesting with Bonhoeffer is that he has 7 principles for unity in the church. And this is what he says. Christians should, 1, hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. 2, cultivate the humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by His grace. 3, listen long and patiently so that they will understand their fellow Christians' needs. 4, refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs, no matter how small or menial. 5, bear the burden of their brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. 6, declare God's word to be their fellow believers. Declare God's word to their fellow believers when they need to hear it. And 7, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. I think that if we were able to do that and able to follow this and to see Jesus in everybody. We could preserve and promote that unity. And we need to. You know, one of the things that was going through my mind when I was studying is, that kept coming up, is that society-wise, we're not any better off than Ephesus was 2,000 years ago. But you know what's happened to Ephesus? Well, like I said, it was a seaport city. They've backfilled the river that they had dug out and made a bay. They've backfilled it, and now it's inland 6 kilometers. And it's a site for all the ruins. So, time will tell. But I think we have an opportunity. We have an opportunity as a community. We have an opportunity as the body to truly promote and preserve that unity that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And that's it. That's it.